We thank you, Father, that we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves, but it's the gift that you give. That our boasting may not be of ourselves, but always of you. We pray, Lord, that over the summer as we look into this great Senate that you brought together, that for the clarifying and defining and preserving and protecting of the gospel, that you would cause us not only to grow in our confidence in who you are and what you have done for us in Christ, but grow in our ability to communicate faithfully the good news of Jesus Christ to our neighbors who do not know Christ. Lord, we pray you'd bless our time. In Christ we pray. Amen. This is a little book entitled Crisis in the Reformed Church. This was done in commemoration of the Synod of Dort and one of the centennials. It's a bunch of different authors, such as John Murray and Cornelius Van Til and some others who've written. But there was this one chapter written by a man named Fred Kluster, who I don't really know who he is, but he makes a couple important comments that I want to make by way of introduction to properly understand what we're studying. He writes, "The canons of Dort emphasize both divine sovereignty and human responsibility." Now that's something that is often, when we talk about Arminianism versus Calvinism, they say, well, Calvinism emphasizes divine sovereignty and Arminian emphasizes human responsibility. But Mr. Kluster is saying that's not true. The canons of Dort emphasize both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It is misleading, indeed wholly false and untenable, to contend that Dort defended divine sovereignty while the Arminians defended human responsibility. Both Dort and the Arminians held to divine sovereignty and human responsibility, but the two different and contradictory theologies were involved. The Synod of Dort reaffirmed the Calvinistic doctrines of divine sovereignty and human responsibility expressed in terms of unconditional election, limited or definitive atonement, man's total depravity, and God's irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. The Arminians, on the other hand, revived a modified semi-Pelagian doctrine of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Those of you who have been taking the history of doctrine class, that phrase semi-Pelagianism should now be familiar to you. So what Kluster is trying to suggest is that, and I believe he's correct, is that both Calvinism and Arminianism hold to a sovereignty of God and a human responsibility. The question is not whether those two doctrines are affirmed by these two camps, but how would they define them? And how would they bring them together? It's really how are we understand these two doctrines. Calvinism, obviously, putting the emphasis upon the free election, the unconditional election of God, and Arminianism putting it upon a conditional election. Okay? God's unconditional election, he saves some purely out of mercy. Arminian's conditional election, he saves you because he sees something in you. Do you hear the difference? One based purely upon grace, the other grace is given based upon some sort of merit. And that's the difference. And that's the issue that plagues the church in every generation. Exactly what do we mean by grace? Is grace earned or is grace grace? There's a sense in which what happened in 16, 18, and 19 at Dort is just symptomatic of every debate that's gone on since the time of Christ, if not before, and will continue until Christ returns. What do we mean by grace? How is a person saved? How is a sinner made right with God? And all true Christians will affirm the sovereignty of God. All true Christians will affirm human responsibility. The question is, what do we mean by those terms? and how do they relate, and what do we mean by election and grace and the basis of these things. He goes on to talk about a couple things I thought I wanted to stress. Kluster writes this: the Arminian attack upon the Reformed doctrines began with the doctrine of predestination and continued to center upon this doctrine. Thus, the Arminian articles began with the doctrine of predestination, and this has also determined the order of the canons of Dort. This is unfortunate, as too often led superficial readers or commentators to suggest that election or predestination is the central principle of Calvinism, from which everything else is deduced. Nothing is further from the truth, and a responsible reading of the canons will readily show the falsity of this interpretation. Election is no more central or primary doctrine to the canons than it is to Calvin himself. Well, now, when he says Calvin himself, what's interesting is in Calvin's catechism that he developed for the children in Geneva, election doesn't even appear in it. For the basic training of the children, the doctrines of eternal decrees and election is not part of the catechism Calvin produced. The reason why Dort puts a predestination first in the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, or the 5 points of Dort, is because the Arminians did that. Now, for those of you who weren't able to be here last week, let me just give this much of a review. Calvin is born in 1509. The Reformation starts in 1517 with Luther nailing the 95 theses on the door at Wittenberg, and in 1518 the Heidelberg Disputation, where Luther gives probably the finest, clearest, and most evangelical presentation of the doctrine of justification by faith. If there is any one document out of all of the reformational documents that I think you ought to be familiarize yourself with, it would be the Heidelberg Disputation. That is a key document. You want to understand Luther's understanding of the doctrine of justification, that is where you need to go. That is a wonderful document. We've looked at portions of it in Sunday school before when we did Luther's Theology of the Cross. Calvin dies in 1564. Arminius is born in 1560. So when Calvin dies, Arminius is only 4 years old. I stress that simply to remind us that it is, and there's a sense in which it's anachronistic to suggest that somehow Calvinism is at the Dort. When we talk about 5 points of Calvinism, Calvin is dead, okay, long before there's a controversy. Arminius grows up in Holland. He's a very sharp young man, intellectual. He's a great theologian in a lot of ways. He studies down at the Geneva University of Geneva, or Geneva College, that under Beza, Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's right-hand man, returns to Holland, and eventually in 1598, I think it is, he's made professor at the University of Leiden. As a professor there, and a part of the Dutch church, he would have had to sign two documents. He would have to affirm the Heidelberg Catechism that we've been studying on Sunday nights, and he would have to affirm the Belgic Confession. Those were the standard, those were the doctrinal standards for the Church of Holland. He enters into a debate. There's a man named, I can't remember his name, and you don't need to know it. It's a good Dutch name, Koenhertz, I think, something like that. I think this is the proper name. Koenhertz, or something of that nature, is a Roman Catholic who is staunchly against the Reformation. And he is challenging the canons, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, going after the whole Reformation as a Roman Catholic who embraces semi-Pelagian, merit-driven theology. And Arminius is called upon to debate him and loses the debate. And in losing the debate, realizes that Kuhnhertz has a stronger conviction to his semi-Pelagian, merit-oriented gospel than he has to the gospel of grace. And so he begins to rethink some of his theology. The whole time, he's rethinking it and actually beginning to teach, and he's lecturing on the book of Romans. He's starting to be challenged a little bit for what he believes, but he remains to his death saying, I affirm the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. Even though his teaching seemed to be moving away from it, and he had some questions, he, at least in his own mind, thought of himself as Reformed and still inside the Reformed camp. Whether he was or he wasn't is a debate that goes way beyond my capacity to be able to answer. But between 1598 and 1603, there's a lot of controversy around him, or 1609 rather, when he dies, there's a lot of controversy. And he starts to question. And there was a way for people to question. The church did not blindly, like lemmings to the sea, adhere to the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism. They have been edited because they've said in further study that we think we ought to restate some things. And they have been edited throughout the ages because upon further study. And anyone of the church leaders could have said, you know, upon further study, we think this particular doctrine here or this particular paragraph needs to be restated. And there was a procedure for going through that, and the church would get together and look at it again in light of Scripture and alter it. And some of that was going on when he died in 1609. In 1610, some of his students, led by a man that I'm going to pronounce his name, Episcopius, and that may not be the right way of saying it, but I think it is. He really is. Simon Episcopius, who himself is a pretty good theologian, really runs with the teachings of Arminius, and in a lot of ways takes them farther than Arminius ever intended. And he and some of his fellow Dutchmen lodge five challenges to the official doctrine of the Dutch Church. And that's where we come up with the 5 points. The Arminians drive the debate. They say, here's 5 issues that we want to challenge. And so they write an official document. You're going to see this in the coming weeks. You're going to see their official document. In 1610, they submit this document. In 1611, the so-called Calvinists answer that. And there's a meeting at The Hague. There's about 2 or 3 actual meetings of the group to see if they can work out some type of agreement. At each time, they fail. And with each failure, there's a growing intensity to the argument. And in the middle of all this, what group of people, those of you who were here last week, what group of people from England show up? The Pilgrims. And remember, Pastor Robinson is called upon by the Dutch people to debate publicly these Arminians and refutes them with such power that the Dutch people actually want to make them citizens and ask them to stay, but they decide they want to move on to America. I only bring that up just to help you tie in chronologically what's going on. This is happening at the time of the founding of our country, and the Pilgrims who come, though they're not Dutch, though they're not from the Dutch Church, though they're not five-point Calvinists in the sense of, you know, they subscribe to the Dutch Church, were in total agreement with the Dutch Church coming out of the English Presbyterian and Nonconformist movement. In other words, so my point being, the Calvinism that comes out of Dort is not uniquely Dutch. It's what the Reformed Church, as opposed to the Roman Catholics, believed. Arminius is actually returning to Rome. His doctrine really is a returning to Rome. The author here, quoting from a man named William Cunningham, writes this about Arminianism. The system of theology which was generally prevailed in the Church of Rome was substantially very much the same as taught by Arminius, with little difference, with this difference in favor of the Church of Rome, that the Council of Trent at least left Romanists at liberty to profess, if they chose, a larger amount of scriptural truth. Arminianism has often been called the pathway back to Rome. And let me just say this, and then we'll get into the document. You remember when we did the 3 weeks on Luther's theology of the cross, Luther is schooled in medieval theology. And medieval theology taught this, that God is absolutely just, therefore he can justify no sinner, because sinners deserve damnation. And yet, the medieval church said, we know that the gospel is the gospel of grace. So how can we save sinners by grace alone and yet maintain the integrity of God's righteousness and justice? If God just gives freely salvation to people who've never earned it or deserved it, that would violate his justice. And yet, we understand from the scriptures that the gospel is the gospel of grace. And so the medieval church came up with this system. They said God entered into a covenant with man. The covenant said that God would give to us certain things that were more valuable than what we could possibly ever do on the basis of covenant. And this is the illustration they used. We all have money, like a dollar bill or coinage, and you know the phrase that money isn't worth the paper that's printed on. When you hold up a dollar bill, our economy only works is if that piece of paper and all of the ink and everything that went into making that dollar is less than the value of $1, right? If it costs us $5 to make that $1 bill, we're in trouble. And so the government has entered into an economic contract that says if you have a dollar bill, even though that piece of paper isn't worth a dollar, if you give me that dollar, I will give back to you a dollar's worth of materials, work or product, whatever. And we function that way all the time. The money isn't worth what it says it's worth, but we've entered into contract that says, even though this isn't worth what we say it's worth, we will act as if it does. And the Roman church, the medieval church, ran with the gospel this way and said, okay, God is just, therefore he cannot save sinners or can't save anyone unless they do something. But man can't do anything. So God enters into this contract, much like the money contract, and says, okay, you can't do this much, which is what would save you. So what we'll do is God says, you can do this much. If you just do this much, then I will give you justifying grace. Well, then they had to define what is this much. And the Roman Catholic Church said, now listen very carefully because this sounds very modern. The medieval church, and this is the gospel Luther schooled in that he will reject and starts the Reformation. The medieval church says, if you will confess that you are a sinner and acknowledge that there's nothing that you can do to save yourself, that is enough work in order to be saved or to be justified, rather. Okay, the work in this dollar bill exchange type thing, the work that would be just enough to be able to God give you all of the grace that you need is admit that you're a sinner and admit that there's nothing you can do to save yourself. Does that sound familiar? Sounds pretty much like the gospel we teach today. Luther rejected that as patently unbiblical. And Luther rejected it as patently Pelagian. For those of you who have been coming to history and doctrine class, that ought to mean something to you now, right? And Luther, at the Heidelberg Disputation, argues that man is in sin, man can do nothing, there's no law that God can give that man can keep. The Romans would have agreed with that. And there is no law that man can make that will do more for man than the law of God could do. He argues this way. If God's law can't help man get saved, how can a law that man makes help man get saved. And that's where he developed the doctrine of the so-called bondage of the will. And he writes a letter to a Dutchman named Erasmus. Erasmus of Rotterdam. And Erasmus, who was a Roman Catholic, who agreed with Luther that there was a lot that needed to be changed in the Catholic Church, the church is out of control, disagreed with Luther in the reforming of the gospel. And Luther writes in his book that he says the one thing he hoped everybody would ever read that he wrote, and he wrote a lot, was the bondage of the will. And he says there to Erasmus, "Erasmus, you of all people have rightly understood what this whole issue is of the Reformation. The issue is not the Pope. The issue is not indulgences. The issue is not images. The whole issue that's at stake here is who saves whom." In the doctrine of medieval theology, the doctrine of merit, Roman Catholicism says ultimately you save yourself. If you come and meet a condition of admitting you're a sinner and you can't save yourself, you meet that condition, then God will justify you. Luther said, no, you are so sinful you can't even meet that condition. And that's where Erasmus and Luther rubbed. And Erasmus, as a Dutchman who dies by about 1530, I don't remember the exact date of his death, has a tremendous influence upon what's going on in Holland and is a major influence in the development of Arminius and some of the so-called Arminians. Okay, so that's our background. So when we come to this debate, the issue is not, as our author said, does one school teach the sovereignty of God and the other school teach the responsibility of man? No, both schools taught that. The issue is, what do you mean by the sovereignty of God and what do you mean by the responsibility of man? And the Arminians raised five questions. They challenged God's the doctrine of God's predestination. They challenged the doctrine of unmerited grace. They challenged the doctrine of the death of Jesus. They challenged the doctrine of the irresistibleness of the grace. And they challenged whether or not someone, once they've been justified, whether or not they will actually ever be for certain saved. And for those of you who come out of a Roman Catholic background, you hear some very close similarities to Roman theology. And Arminianism is truly a return to Rome. It's not there. It would be wrong to say that Arminianism and Roman Catholicism are the same thing. That would grossly misrepresent both schools. But it is on the pathway back. Okay, it's kind of like if you want to go to Bismarck, you got to go through Valley City. If you want to get to Rome, you got to go by way of the Arminians. Okay. With that said, let's start with the Canons of Dort. And would you share with our guest here this morning your copy? So that I'm sorry that we don't have enough to go around. Thank you. So it says that the first head, or the first thing that was challenged by Dort was, again, the providence of God, sovereignty of God. But notice what it says. We'll read the first head, Article 1. As all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin, according to the words of the apostle, that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Notice right out of the box, does the Council of Dort address predestination? No. What are they addressing? The effects of the fall. In fact, predestination will not even come up until Article 6. So again, as our author has suggested, predestination is not central to Dort or Calvinism. It is part of it, and we don't want to back away from it, but it is a caricature to say that Calvinism is all built upon predestination. It's not built upon predestination. It is built upon a lot of different issues, and that is only one of them. But like one great theologian that you have had the privilege of hearing will often say, real theology takes a real fall really seriously. This is exactly where Dort starts, with the fall of man. And in fact, in terms of a document, as you read on, the third and fourth heads of doctrine really are, if we were going to reorganize this, would be the place to start. They're addressing in order the way the Arminians put it forth. But the third and fourth heads of doctrine are really the key development of the whole thing. And we'll get there in a few weeks. But anyway, but notice it starts with all have sinned. Again, quoting from Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if God were God would have done no injustice if he condemned every person to hell. All right? Because of our sin, God would in fact be just and righteous if he saved no one. And that's really where you gotta start. Do we believe that? Do we believe that salvation is not required, but salvation truly is a gift of grace that could never be earned or deserved or demanded? As Paul will say, God is no man's debtor. Once we start to say that God must save us, are we not saying that God is in debt to us? So the very right out of the blocks, they say that all have sinned in Adam and lie under the curse. The second article says, after quoting Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but in this the love of God was manifest, that he sent his one and only Son into the world, and whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And immediately, they appeal to salvation not based upon merit, but purely upon grace and love. The only reason why God saves is because he's a loving God. All right? And sometimes, you know, again, Calvinism has this caricature of being this kind of mean God, you know, and he's just out just trying to destroy people, and that's where he gets his jollies or something. Right out of the box, Dort says, if God is absolutely just if he saves no one, and yet because he is a loving God, he has sent his Son to save some. All right? And not only is he loving, it's also out of mercy, the third head, or the third article, and that men may be brought to believe God mercifully sent messengers of these most joyful tidings to whom he will and at what time he pleases, by whose ministry men are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? And so notice, They're taking Paul's passage in Romans 10 to suggest that not only are preachers just a good idea, that preachers are divinely appointed and divinely sent at a divinely appointed time and place for the preaching of the gospel, and that this itself is an expression of God's mercy. You ever think of preachers that way? Those of you who have had the privilege of sitting under good teaching throughout your life, have you ever stopped and thanked God for His mercy in your life? You could have been born and raised in a church in which the gospel was hidden. right? You could have been born and raised in a country in which the gospel has not even been heard. There is a significant amount of the world's population to this very day that have never, ever even heard the name of Jesus, much less heard the name of Jesus rightly. You ever stop to think that that is pure mercy on God's part, that you would be born at a time and a place and where you could hear that? Or was that just luck? Article 4, top of page 2. The wrath of God abides upon those who believe not this gospel. See, the wrath of God abides upon everyone. But such as receive it and embrace Jesus the Savior by a true and living faith are by Him delivered from the wrath of God and from destruction, and have the gift of eternal life conferred upon them. The issue of the wrath of God, we won't take time to develop now, but we'll come back. What exactly did Jesus die for? Exactly what happened at the death of Christ? Was the wrath of God satisfied? If you say no, it was not satisfied, then how will it become satisfied? If you say the wrath of God is satisfied, then how is it that anybody is under judgment? I heard one Arminian preacher say one time, Chuck Smith by name, saying that Jesus Christ died and He took away all the wrath of God, and so now the only sin that anybody dies for is the sin of unbelief. Can you defend that from the Scripture? Even in the very book that we're studying in the morning, book of Colossians, does not Paul say, don't engage in these sins and let no one deceive you, for on the basis of these the wrath of God comes? To whom is he directing that statement? But what Dort wants to affirm is, in fact, that the wrath of God is real and is presently abiding upon those who do not believe, but those who do believe have been removed from the wrath of God, delivered from it. Article 5. Now, this is where human responsibility starts to kick in. The cause or guilt of this unbelief, as well as all others, sin, is nowise in God, but in man himself. Whereas faith in Jesus Christ and salvation through Him is the free gift of God, as it is written, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Likewise, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer in Him. They are affirming right up front that the cause of guilt, the cause of unbelief and sin is not God, but man. Who rebelled in the garden? Man. Adam sinned. And we're going to find under the third and fourth heads of doctrine, they're going to really develop this. And it's going to talk about that once Adam fell, and then it's going to list a long string of adjectives of what happened to Adam at the fall. And then from that, it says, from a fallen stock comes a fallen posterity. Adam changed. And this is really going to be at the heart of the debate. More than sovereignty, more than the nature of grace, the real issue is, what is the nature of sin and the effect of sin upon you and me? That's really the issue. Have you been rendered into a state of sin that makes it that you will never want to choose God? Or have you been rendered in a state of sin that says you are still inclined towards God, but it's just difficult? What happened at the fall? What does it mean when the Bible says no one seeks for God, no, not one? Is that just religious hyperbole? What's it mean when Jesus says men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil? What does he mean by that? And what Dort is saying is that we cannot blame God. God did not cause man to fall. Adam was not pushed over the edge by some force outside of him. Adam freely and willingly chose to rebel against man. And as the head, the federal head, the covenantal head of the human race, we all share in that fallen nature and guilt. And so the only reason why any of us are under the wrath of God is it's our own fault. And we must not fall victim to the victimization kind of theology that says, well, it's Adam's fault and therefore you can't blame me. Article 6, predestination is now introduced for the first time. That some receive the gift of faith from God and others do not receive it proceeds from God's eternal decree. For known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world, who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of His will, according to which decree He graciously softens the hearts of the elect, however obstinate, and inclines them to believe, while He leaves the non-elect in His just judgment to their own wickedness and obduracy, is how you say that? And herein is especially displayed the profound, the merciful, and at the same time, righteous discrimination between men equally involved in ruin, or the decree of election and reprobation revealed in the Word of God, which, though men of perverse, impure, and unstable minds wrest it to their own destruction, yet to holy and pious souls affords unspeakable consolation. When it says here that that salvation proceeds from God's eternal decree, and that He works out everything according to His own will, it's anticipating, and we won't take time to develop this much because it's going to get developed quite a bit over the next coming weeks. We're going to get into, I'm going to show you not only from Arminius's writings, but from the writings of the so-called Remonstrants, the Arminians, the students, and what they officially wrote, that this is the Arminian view of sovereignty or election. God in eternity past looks down the quarter of time and sees that you will do something. Therefore, He elects you unto justification, but not necessarily unto salvation. They would teach, the Arminians, Arminius actually taught two types of election, two kinds of election. An election unto justification and an election unto salvation. And so in eternity past, God's looking down the quarter of time and He says, oh, I see someone who's going to repent and believe. I will elect them unto justification. But I also see that they're not going to persevere, so I will not elect them unto salvation. But I look at another person and I say, not only will they believe, but they will persevere, so I will give them both kinds of election. I will elect them unto justification and unto salvation. Now, there's a lot of problems with that, but just in light of this particular article, God's election is predicated upon what at this point? His own good pleasure or man's works, man's something. Man. God does not choose based upon what He wants to do. He chooses to do based upon what He sees. Who's in charge? This is what I call the newspaper form of God's sovereignty. Let's apply this for a moment to the return of Jesus Christ. I suppose that all of you believe that Jesus Christ is returning. Yes? And I suppose that all of you do that not just because you hope that He will, but because you read in the Bible prophecies that said he will return. Now, why did God give us those prophecies? Did God stand in the quarter of time, in eternity past, and look down the quarter of time and see that Jesus would come twice and therefore decree Jesus would come twice? So therefore God is really nothing more than a reporter. He sees what will happen and therefore he reports it and calls it prophecy. Or does God decree that in the salvation of sinful man, Christ would in fact have to come twice? Once to redeem and once in victory. Which form of prophecy do you think best comports with the Bible? That God is just reporting to us what will happen, though He is really not making it happen, He's just reporting for us what He sees will happen? Or do you believe that prophecy is really an expression of God's will? This is what He has said will happen, and everything else in history is moving in the direction that it will in order to accomplish God's purpose. Do you hear the difference? And what Dort is simply raising is this issue, is that we realize that not everybody gets saved. Now, how can this be? If it's purely of grace, then how is it that some are saved and others are not? And then right after the Ephesians 1:11, Article 6, it says, according to his decree, he graciously softens the heart of the elect, however obstinate, and inclines them to believe, and leaves the non-elect in his just judgment to their own wickedness and obduracy. And this is exactly where Arminius had the problem. Arminius himself, as a person, his challenge, as I understand it, was to the 16th article of the Belgic Confession, which says that because of Adam, the whole human race has sinned and is under the judgment of God. And that God has manifested himself in salvation of man as both merciful and just. Merciful in that he has saved some, just in that he has given some exactly what they deserve. Okay? Last Sunday morning's message, I made this statement. I said, part of the proof of how much sin has affected our minds is that we have become uncomfortable with God being just. If God gives to sinners exactly what they deserve, isn't that a good thing? How many of you have ever watched the news, followed a court case? You see this criminal. The criminal is proved, in fact, to be a criminal. The judge gives him exactly what he deserves according to the law, and you say, that's just not fair. He got exactly what he deserved. You ever find yourself doing that? I hate it when judges do what's right. Giving criminals exactly what they deserve. How unconscionable. Find yourself saying those sorts of things? It's at this very point that Arminius started to balk. And where most of us to this very day balk. We are all very comfortable with God manifesting himself as a God of mercy. He says, you've sinned, you deserve judgment, but out of total mercy and grace, I will extend my love to you and save you. All right? We have no problem with that. But don't we have a little bit of problem? Isn't there something inside of us that kind of chafes when it says, God says, you're a sinner and you deserve damnation, and you know what? I'm going to give you exactly what you deserve. No more, no less, just what you deserve. In your heart of hearts, do you find glory there? Do you find a sense of satisfaction there? Shouldn't we? That holiness, righteousness, and justice has been upheld, shouldn't our hearts sing for joy as they do when in common human courts justice is upheld and we go, right on, this is great. We're sorry this crime ever happened. We're sorry for the people who are involved. We're sorry that the criminal ever got himself into this situation. But all these things that were wrong and all these things that we can cry over and are sad for, we are glad that in the end justice was upheld. If we are willing to say that of the human court, should we not be willing to say that of the court in heaven? But this is where Arminius starts to balk. He starts to struggle with God the just. And that's really where the question that we have to wrestle with in our own lives. Are we willing to allow God to be just as well as merciful? And listen very carefully when you watch TV and you listen to leaders, Christian leaders interviewed. This subject comes up all the time, especially now when this issue of the Islamic terrorism. You'll hear Christian leaders say this: our God, the Christian God, is a God of love. He is not a God of judgment. You heard people say that? Is that a good thing? What does Paul say in Romans chapter 2? He says that according to my gospel, according to the gospel Paul preached, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of every man's heart. Gospel and judgment in the same verse. Isn't that interesting? That according to my gospel, God judges. And so all that's really, at this point, that the writers of the Canons of Dort are trying to wrestle with is the reality of sin and the reality of the character of God as both loving and merciful and just. Questions? We'll stop right here.
A lot of people say the only sin that offended is the sin of unbelief. Uh-huh.
Well, I would not. Let me put it this way, and I think this is what I meant to suggest. If you didn't hear it, I can't repeat it. It's existential. Correct me if I don't restate it properly. The question is, I had said earlier that some have said that the only sin you go to hell for now is not believing in Jesus. And then you said. All right, a lot of people come to me and say, well, I go to hell because I...
Mm-hmm. The only reason to go to hell is because you don't trust in Jesus.
All right.
What should we say, Jim?
Good question. The answer is yes, you will go to hell because you are living in sin. I would suggest to you the reason why people go to hell is not because they've never heard about Jesus or ever believed in Jesus. The reason why they go to hell is because they're sinners and the wrath of God is abiding upon them. And God in His justice may have withheld the gospel from you ever being able to hear it and give you what you deserve for your sin. Or God may actually heighten your accountability and let you hear it lots of times and allow the hardness of your heart to continually reject it. But you go to hell not because you accepted or rejected, or you go to hell not because you didn't accept it, but because you're a sinner. And the wrath of God abides upon you by nature. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2? That by nature we are children of wrath? If you're living with your boyfriend, I'm going to tell you the wrath of God is abiding upon you, and repent and believe, lest you perish.
Then they have the feeling that if they clean up their life, then they can do something.
That's right. But that's not what the gospel is, right? And this is a tough, this is a slippery thing. And this whole debate comes up in Scotland in the 1800s. 1800s? Yeah, the 1800s, under what's called the Morrow Controversy. And when we preach the gospel, exactly what are we supposed to say? And do we tell people to repent in order that they might be saved? What is the relationship of repentance and faith? And if we make the relationship that I cannot be saved unless I get my act clean up enough, then we're right back in Rome. But that's another Sunday school class. But that's an excellent question. And if you'd like to read on it, I think I might have some things for you. But this really comes down to what's called the Morrow Controversy, and I won't explain all that. It would be fun to do a Sunday school class on that. But the issue is, the wrath of God abides upon us because we are sinners. And that sinfulness is expressed in tangible sinful behavior.
I think related to that is a lot of well-meaning Christians who would say, you're not going to go to hell unless you reject Christ. In other words, you have to be shared, if the gospel has to be shared, then you have to go to hell for you to go to hell. I would say the answer to this question is, you're going to go to hell whether you live together or not. I mean, we're all sinners.
This is one of the issues of missions. This is one of the issues of missions. The people who've never heard the name of Christ. There are people groups that have never, ever, ever heard the gospel. What happens to those people when they die? And that's no small problem. Because you've got missionaries and mission agencies who claim to be evangelical who will tell you that they will be saved. In fact, you've got a leading evangelist who just did what may be his last evangelistic crusade, who teaches that all you have to do is believe in your heart. You never have to even know the name of Jesus. As long as you believe in your heart that you need something more, you will be saved. What do you do with that? What's our message to the nations? What did Jesus tell us to tell the nations? And ultimately it goes back to, I think, the whole issue of what does it mean to be in sin? What's it mean that we have fallen in Adam? Real theology takes a real fall really seriously. What does it mean to be in sin? Any other questions? No questions from this side? Got it all straight? Good, because I might not be here next week. You can teach for me. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we'd ask again that you would allow us to learn from this controversy. Regardless of what we believe at this point, and whether we would consider ourselves Arminians or Calvinists, Father, we pray that as we look through these original documents, both the Dort and the writings of Arminius and his students. First of all, Father, we pray that you would help us hone our own understanding of the gospel, that our confidence would not be in ourselves, but in you. And secondly, Father, we pray that we would learn these things, not so that we could argue or debate more cogently with those with whom we disagree, but that we would be able to share more freely, more accurately, more openly the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us to learn from those who've gone before us, who wrestled with some of the very same issues that we wrestle with today, that we might learn from them and what they did well and how they succeeded, and what they did poorly and how they failed. That we might not replicate their mistakes, and we might build upon their successes. That we might be found faithful to be a gospel-preaching, evangelistic church that is rightly declaring the good news of Jesus Christ to those who need Him. And Heavenly Father, we thank You that even this morning You are actively drawing people to Jesus. We thank You, Father, that You are saving people all across this city and this state, this country, and this world. And that by the time the sun goes down today, there will be more people inside Your church because of what You are actively doing as You send out preachers and as You send out Your Spirit to save those who even this morning awoke in the deadness of their sin. Oh, Heavenly Father, give us confidence in what You are doing, that we might be found to be faithful workers on Your behalf. In Christ we pray. Amen. For next week, if you haven't read, go ahead and finish through page 7 and then read through the next section on errors, the things they reject. And that's where we'll really get into the Arminian theology.